Well, hello there, and welcome once again to the verse-by-verse Bible teaching ministry of the Wash and Word. We here at the Wash and Word are a car washing business second and a verse-by-verse Bible teaching ministry first. And we created this car wash so that we can get the Word of God out into the public ear in a way that is a little bit unorthodox, and we understand that, and we did this deliberately. And so what you can do is you can hear these verse-by-verse Bible teaching messages 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. All you have to do is come into the parking lot area of the Wash and Word, tune your radio to 107.1 FM, and you can hear these messages being preached. They play on a loop on a small radio transmitter. And so we do is we put a new message out each week. We follow the verse-by-verse format. So we begin in a book, and we start in chapter 1, verse 1, and we cover every single verse in that book. Now, currently, we're going through the book of Romans, which, if you have been following along with us, you've been blessed and probably challenged, because the book of Romans is one of the most challenging books of the Bible, not only to teach, but to comprehend, and on that note, also to obey. It's a very challenging book. It is a book that has changed the landscape of the Christian world several times over. And what we do is, again, we are a verse-by-verse Bible teaching ministry. And the reason we do it this way is because we believe that the entire counsel of God's Word is not only important, it's a necessity. You know, when you look at the world today and you see the things that are going on, you see the state of the world that we live in, even the state of the evangelical church for the most part, we realize that what has happened is, as a church nationwide, and not all of them and not all the time, but many of the churches have gone away from teaching the Word of God in its entirety. And it's been replaced with topical messages with a few verses thrown in here and there. But we will never grow spiritually the way God intended us to grow spiritually if we do not partake in the entirety of God's Word. Who are we, or when did we decide what parts of God's Word were important? And so again, what we do here is we teach all of God's Word, the good part, the bad part, the hard part, the boring parts. If I can dare say that the Word of God is boring without being struck down by lightning. But if we're honest with ourselves, there are parts of the Bible that when read in a verse-by-verse context, they get kind of boring. I mean, let's just be honest, or repetitious, or maybe we feel like they don't apply to our lives. But one of the reasons God gifts certain people with the gift of teaching is to be able to take the Word of God and expound upon it in a way that makes it relevant to our lives. Because friends, face it, the Word of God does not change just because our culture does. And so whether the Word was written in the Old Testament 6,000 years ago or the New Testament 2,000 years ago, it doesn't change based on how our culture changes. So to reconcile this, we must figure out the way to take the Word of God, make it relevant in today's society. And that's what we do here at the Wash and Word. So again, if you want to hear any of these messages, just come to the Wash and Word, into the parking lot, anywhere in the parking lot, tune to 107.1 FM, and you can listen to these Bible teaching messages 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And if you want to listen to any of our archived messages, we have them all at our website at washandword.com. Just click on the media tab, and you can download, share, and listen to these messages for free. All right, so that being said, let's get back into the reason that we are here, and that is to do verse-by-verse Bible teaching through the book of Romans. We are going to begin chapter 14 in just a few moments, and let's look at real quick at what we've covered over the last couple of weeks and couple of chapters. We noticed that in chapter 12, there was a we'll call it a behavioral turn in the book of Romans as Paul has set this book up. And really, chapter 12 is all about love, right? I mean, when you think about it, what did Jesus say the first and second greatest commandments were? They were love, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And if we can get to this place where we love God like that and we love our neighbors like that, we will immediately see a change in the landscape of the Christian community. Martin Luther said it best when he said, love God and do as you please. You know, quite often God has a bad reputation where people believe that if they follow God or they turn their lives over to God, they're going to lose all of the fun that they have in their lives currently. But nothing could be further from the truth. Because in Christ, you, my friend, have the freedom to do whatever it is you want to do. You say, well, does that mean I can go and commit murder and go steal? No, the commandments are always going to be the commandments. But when you think about the certain behaviors, the certain, we'll call them vices that you may be involved in, things that bring you worldly joy, what if I were to tell you that even if you accept Christ, if you follow God after his own heart, you can still do those things? Would that convince you to accept Christ as your Savior? If I told you you didn't have to give up those things that you like? You see, the thing about God and the thing about your behaviors is your behaviors do not change the way God feels about you. God cannot not love you. He cannot stop loving you. And your behaviors are just symptomatic of the world that you live in. Now, I'm not one to excuse sinful behavior or put some kind of label on it or call it a disease. I mean, sin is sin in its purest form. But the thing about following Jesus is when you accept Christ, truly accept him, you will receive the Holy Spirit of God to reside within you. And this Holy Spirit will begin to change you from the inside out. Friends, face it, we cannot change our behaviors by sheer strength, by self-will, by just pulling ourselves up from our bootstraps and saying, I can stop doing this. I am going to... No, real change comes from inside, and you cannot change your inside without the help of the Holy Spirit. So do what Martin Luther said. Love God and do as you please. Because friends, here's the thing. If you truly love God, what is it you are really going to want to do? If a child loves their parents, what is that child going to want to do? He's going to want to please that parent. He's going to want to do the things that make that parent proud. And if you love God, your life will begin to change in a way where you will want to do the things that please God. And no longer will these certain behaviors have any bearing on the way you live your life. Does that make sense? And so chapter 12, Paul spent a lot of time in chapters 1 through 11 talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. But in chapter 12, we had a major shift talking about love, being that love must be serving. I mean, the definition of love is to serve others. And the only way to serve others in Christ is to identify your spiritual gifts. And that's why Paul started talking about spiritual gifts once he got into chapter 12, because he knew that it is your spiritual gift combined with your sincere passion that is going to place you in the position that God has already preordained for you to be in when it comes to serving him. That is to fulfill your allotted space in this genuine universal play that God is directing. And so we must put on love. We must put on Christ. And in chapter 13, we learn that love is submissive and that there is a debt that we can never repay unto Christ for what he has done. You know, I have credit card bills and credit card debts and things like that. And I repay those debts and then my account gets even. But see, with Christ, there's no amount of work, no amount of charity, no amount of anything that you can do to repay the debt that Christ has paid for you. All you can do is pay it forward. You cannot pay it back, but you can pay it forward. And so Paul, continuing now in his systematic layout theology of this book, is going to continue speaking about the behavioral teachings. But again, remember, underneath it all, it's all about love. And love must be patient and it must be tolerable. You know, one of my biggest concerns in the body of Christ today is the unity of the body, the unity and the fellowship of the body of Christ. Now, I'm not talking about denominations or religions exclusively, but more like along the lines of like cliques and divisions and the way that Christians tend to gravitate to like-minded beliefs, as it were. And the thing about the unity of the Spirit is that when we are in unity, that is when and where our strength comes from. Unity of the Spirit is the strength of the Spirit. And so if you have a church with several hundred people, what naturally takes place is that the different factions, we'll use the word factions, will begin to develop in the church. People with like-minded beliefs in certain doctrinal issues. Remember, we spoke extensively about certain doctrinal issues that should not be quarreled about. Paul called them disputable matters, but we won't get back into that. Remember, if you do want to ever go back to any of our archive messages, we have them all at our website at washandword.com. Just click on the media tab and all of our archive messages are there. And so this unity of the Spirit, which is the main goal of the body of Christ, as we believers gather together in church, our main goal is to become one in strength, one in unity. And in Mark 3:25, Jesus says, if a house is divided against itself, what? That house cannot stand. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes, but God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be, here it is, no division in the body, but rather that its parts should have equal concern for each other. And if one part suffers, every part should suffer with it. And if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it. And then he goes on to say, and now I will show you the most excellent way. And of course, we know that excellent way is love, which he then leads into the love chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So let's look at verse 1 in chapter 14 of the book of Romans and see where Paul goes with this. He says, to accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. And here's where we were talking about those disputable matters. Now, I'm going to go off on a quick tangent here, and I'm probably going to lose some of you. I grew up on the NIV version of the Bible. Now, I know a lot of people around here are, you know, King James and nothing else. And, you know, look, this is one of the disputable matters Paul was talking about. And I'm willing to admit that the NIV doesn't get it right all the time, though there are a lot of things in this particular version that I do like. Here, they get it wrong, where he says to accept the ones whose faith is weak. Paul is not talking here about people who has weak faith. What he's referring to here is the weak Christian Jews of that day. You see, what Paul had to contend with was Jews who became Christians but were still struggling with a lifelong indoctrination of errant teachings. Remember, before Jesus came, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious system of the Jewish culture was so warped and so distorted that the generations that had come up in and under this type of teaching were completely indoctrinated with basically false teachings. And so when Christ came to set things straight, he had to erase and start over entire generations who have been indoctrinated with this wrong type of teaching. We see this a lot today in Catholicism. People that grew up Catholics, it is really hard to get them out of that mentality because it's been indoctrinated at them. It's a part of who they are and how they think. And there are a lot of other mainstream religions who do this, whether it be on purpose or as a method and a way of holding people back and keeping them in their in their current state or their current religious system. Nevertheless, it's a hard thing to pull people out of. And many of those who are coming out of that type of indoctrination, after being in a lifelong part of it, they tend to struggle with some issues. And that is the weak faith that Paul is referring to here. And that's why he's going to talk about these what we call disputable matters. What is a disputable matter? Well, a disputable matter at its heart definition is an issue or a matter that can be disputed. Well, handsome radio preacher, then what would be non-disputable matters? Well, I'm glad that you asked. There are several, quite a bit, and I won't get them all in this short list, but I will name a few to give you an example of what a non-debatable issue amongst Christians is. For instance, the Trinity, that is that God is three persons in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they are equal as one. That is a non-debatable issue. The deity of Jesus, the fact that Jesus wasn't just the Son of God, he wasn't just a Son of God, but that he is God, was God in the flesh, God in the flesh, the deity of Christ, an undisputable matter. Jesus' bodily resurrection. Christians cannot argue about whether or not he was resurrected. Now, we can argue about the time and maybe the date or where he was. That would be considered a disputable matter. But the fact that he was bodily resurrected, there's no argument. There's no discussion. The atonement of Christ's sacrifice, the sinless life of Jesus, salvation by grace, the inerrancy of the Word of God, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Bible's authors, the virgin birth, the anticipated second coming of Christ, all of these things would be labeled as non-disputable matters. Things that I will not spend a moment trying to dispute or explain with another Christian. Because let's face it, Christians disagree on many things, i.e. disputable matters. For instance, the timing of the rapture. We've got three different camps that will and can possibly back it up biblically. Are we post-raptured? Are we pre-raptured? Are we mid-raptured? Another example is predestination, or once saved, always saved, or what the millennial reign is going to be like, and when that thousand-year reign is going to take place. The aforementioned Bible versions, you know, with the exception of a few that are just horrible, does this really matter? Are these really subjects that we want to get caught up and involved in? Because quite frankly, friends, the devil would love to see God's people running around trying to put out small fires while the ever-glowing embers of Satan's origin continue to glow. Some other examples, just to set this thing in stone. Can a pastor still be a pastor if he has a divorce in his past? Can Christians still drink, even if it's just a glass of wine? Can we work on Sundays? Are we able to smoke cigarettes? You know, all of these things are brought up as disputable matters. So getting back to the text, notice Paul uses the word except here. Verse 1, word 1, except the ones whose faith is weak. He doesn't say change. Right? He doesn't say to change a person. He says to accept that their faith is weak. Accept that they've been indoctrinated with false teachings. Accept it. Now, the reason he doesn't say change is because who is responsible for change in a person's thinking or behavior? Well, it's going to be that person. And if you think about yourself, you know, what are some of the things that you can change? Most of the things that you can change are in your head. That is, that you can change the way you think about something. You cannot change your heart. This is why God gives us the Holy Spirit, because we may want to change certain behaviors or certain ways we may feel about people or about certain things. But the fact of the matter is, unless our heart changes, those things aren't going to change. So Paul isn't interested in changing a weak person's faith. He's interested in other believers accepting that person for the way they are. Now, again, it doesn't mean we accept their behavior as is and we leave it at that. We accept it in the attempts or in the understanding that that change, that behavior is going to change over time. But we as Christians are to do one thing to that person who is in need of change. And what is that? We are to love them. We are to love them because God and the Holy Spirit will change that person. Our responsibility is to simply love them. And he goes on in verse 2 through 4. He says, one person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak, that is, who has been indoctrinated in certain things, well, might only eat vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. You see what Paul is doing there? And all of us can relate to this. You know, if you are of the mindset that you are, as a Christian, you are not, you know, you should not drink at all, but somebody else who hasn't been convicted of with that type of mindset might still have a beer while watching a football game. Wait a minute, watching a football game, you're not supposed to watch football anymore now that you're a Christian. You see how it spirals? The thing is that we must not look down upon those who do or don't do the things that you believe or don't believe in. Right? It's not our job to do that. We'll get caught up in too many other things if that's what we're worried about. Many people will say things like, well, you shouldn't eat that processed food. And they'll bring up a Bible verse like Corinthians 6:19, where it says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God, and that you are not your own? And someone might say, and if you eat that processed food, or you drink that beer, or you smoke that cigarette, you are not honoring the temple of the Holy Spirit. And others who will turn around and quote 1 Corinthians 6:12 might say something along the lines of, well, Paul said that everything is permissible for me. But Paul also said not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So let me ask you a question. If, and it's true because I just read it, if everything is permissible to the Christian, when does a particular behavior become a sin or a disobedience to that person? If the Bible says, and it does, that everything is permissible, when does that said behavior become a sin? Well, it's simply explained this way. When the Spirit of God enters you upon your submission to Christ, you will then begin to hear the leadings and the promptings of the Holy Spirit. This is known as conviction. And the Spirit's job of conviction is to move you into what is known as sanctification. And sanctification is just the continual growth and movement into a Christ-like state. And so the Spirit of God's job is to move you more and more like Christ, make you more and more like the Son of God. And in order to do that, he must begin to convict you of certain behaviors. That's why I was saying at first, it doesn't matter what you are doing or what you are into, you can come to Christ. And once you do that, then the Spirit of God will begin to convict you of certain behaviors. Now, when does the all things are permissible for me become a sin? The moment that the Spirit of God convicts you of a certain behavior and you disobey it. I'll say that again. A certain behavior becomes a sin the moment the Spirit of God convicts you of that behavior and you ignore it. So let's take gambling. You know, someone might go to a casino, they've saved up their money, it's part of their vacation fund, and they may go to a casino while on vacation, spend a little money in the slot machines, and go out to dinner and call it a night. They're not addicted to gambling. They don't have a gambling problem. They're just taking a few hours out of their day to enjoy a little bit of fun playing the slot machine. Okay? This is perfectly acceptable under 1 Corinthians 6:12. But if the Spirit of God begins to convict you that this is something you should not be spending your money doing, and then you continue to do it, you have now entered into a sinful behavior. So it's the very same action, but it becomes a sin only when the Spirit of God begins to convict you. And this is what the Spirit does. He begins to convict you of certain behaviors, so you will eventually begin to eliminate these things out of your life. And nobody, and I repeat, nobody who ever removes something that the Spirit of God is convicting them to remove from their lives has ever gone on to regret it. God always has something better to replace that convicted behavior that he wants you to get rid of. And so a disputable matter becomes disobedience the moment the Holy Spirit convicts that behavior and is in question. And even though Paul has spent ample time freeing us from the law, 11 chapters to be exact, we still want to covet things. And as I gave you a working definition of the word sanctification a few minutes ago, we cannot be sanctified unless the Holy Spirit begins to convict us. I mean, who here hasn't dropped or gotten rid of a behavior or an action or even a thought process that about something that they still held on to when they first came to Christ? Right? We all have those things that we still held on to when we first came to Christ. And years later, we look back and go, wow, you know what? I'm glad I don't do that anymore. But I didn't let that behavior stop me from coming to Christ to begin with. Let's take TV, for instance. If you want to watch a sitcom or a rated R movie, you can. That's, you know, which part of everything is permissible, don't you get? But when permissible and beneficial get into the ring together, beneficial always knocks out permissible. And the same is to be said. The moment the Holy Spirit begins to convict me of a certain TV show or maybe of watching TV altogether, and I still go ahead and watch it, I have sinned. It's that plain and simple to me. Listen to Paul as he continues, verse 5 through 8. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord, and whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God, and whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. You see, he's comparing both camps here. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Now, a classic example of this being found in verse 5, I may ask you a question. What day is the Sabbath? And many of you might pipe up and say, well, Sunday is the Sabbath day where we go to church and we worship the Lord. And that may be true in some respects, but there are others out there who say, well, Saturday is the true Sabbath day. The truth is, Sunday is the first day of the week. And tradition has Sunday as the worship day, and that is fine. If that's the day you want to worship, Paul says that is a disputable matter. But if God were ever to convict you that you should be worshiping on the true Sabbath day, which is Saturday, then you should probably listen to what the Spirit of God is saying to you. Listen, the Holy Spirit and the conscience play such a vital part in these quote-unquote disputable matters. And the problem is that too many people claim, well, God said, when in reality, it was just their own voice wanting to do what they want to do. And listen, the discernment of the voice of God is kind of like a car. That is, I'm no mechanic, right? But I know that just to start a vehicle, there are so many factors that come into play. The starter has to kick in, the spark plugs have to work, the fuel injection has to be perfect, the fuel pump has to pump the fuel, the battery has to be charged, the alternator must be, you know, all of these things come into play. I don't know anything about cars, but I know that just to start my car, a lot of things have to happen. And oftentimes, discerning the voice of God is like that. And that is that we must line ourselves up in our lives correctly in order to hear his voice. That is, all of these things that have to take place for a car to start, well, maybe our lives are kind of like that too. Maybe in order to just hear the voice of the Lord speaking to us, we have to line up all of these things in our lives. Now, again, I'm not talking about we have to get rid of certain behaviors, because that then tends to move you into a legalistic, work-based relationship with the Lord. No, rather what I'm saying, though, is what if we need to just line up our lives, even momentarily? That is to pull ourselves away from the TV and the telephone and the cell phone, all the distractions of the world. What if it means to just get away and open up your Bible and to pray and to just get rid of the outside noises? What if it just means to line up your moment of life so that you can hear the channel of the Spirit speaking to you? Because I can tell you this with a surety, no one who ever spends time seeking the Word of God and the voice of God diligently ever fails to hear it. The problem is, we don't always take out the time necessary to hear the Word of God. Let's listen to what Paul has to say in the following verses. Verse 10, he says, "You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will acknowledge God.' So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God." Now, to some of us, that's a scary scripture, but to others, we're looking forward to that day. Verse 13, "Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval." All right, now that was a lot to take in, but let's go ahead and break this down into two of the main issues that I just read, and that is judgment and acceptance. What we can do and what we cannot do. Now, verse 10 says, "Why do you judge your brother?" And we know from Scripture that, you know, if we're going to judge somebody, we should start with what? We should start with ourselves. Right? Remove the plank out of our own eye before we try to talk about the speck in another's. And so let me ask you this question and honestly answer it in your heart. When is a believer allowed to or even supposed to pass judgment? Now, some of you might be saying, well, never. We're not allowed to pass judgment. We're never supposed to pass judgment. That is false. That is big time false. Let's take smoking cigarettes, for instance. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about smoking cigarettes. Now, a Christian can smoke cigarettes and be at peace with their Christianity, but that same Christian, I guarantee you, is going to be judged by other Christian. So you judgers, I ask you to stop, because that is between that person and the Lord. And for you smokers, if the Lord has convicted your heart about stopping, then you must stop. Listen, the liberties we have in Christ are not exempt from your conscience. And the things that we are, quote, free to do must pass two tests. That is, that they must be filtered through two things. And that is the conscience and the Bible. The conscience, the Bible says, testifies to creation. So we must understand that our conscience plays a vital role in our behaviors. And so when God says, don't do something in the Bible, then don't do it. Okay, there's no argument there. If God says don't in the Bible, then don't. When he says don't do this in your conscience, then don't do it. If he says don't do it in the Spirit of God speaking to you, then don't do it. To do otherwise, quite frankly, is sin. And you do not have to wait for the Holy Spirit conviction regarding laws and commands, that is, things that are written in the Bible. Nor do you need to look in the Bible for convictions of the conscience. Do you understand what I'm saying? That is, we don't have to search the Bible to find out if I should, you know, if I'm struggling whether to steal that candy bar. I don't have to look in the Bible to find something that tells me not to steal the candy bar. I already know it's in there. But if I am looking for something that's not in the Bible, then I have to trust my conscience. I have to trust the Spirit of God in me when I'm looking for answers. And this applies to so many behaviors that are not clearly spoken of in the Word. But again, things like adultery or theft or lying, you as a Christian, you are open to judge that person. Not where you go off in a corner with your friend and make fun or you know, get all haughty at their apparent failed behaviors. No, you judge them in love. You correct them in love. You point out in the Word that their behavior is something that they should not be doing according to God's Word. Yes, Christian, you are not only able to, but you are supposed to pass judgment on sinful behaviors that are clearly spoken of in the Bible, but not on disputable matters. Is that clear enough for you? 1 Corinthians 5:20 says, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. Now, I know this sounds harsh, but it's right there in God's Word. And many things are left open for interpretation. And I think God does this on purpose. You know, when my son was younger, I used to take him, we take him for walks. And if I were, and what I would do is I would physically guide him to beware of harm's way. So in other words, I would physically guide him and say, watch out for that car. Or I'd say, watch out for that dog mess on the ground there, or don't step in that ant pile. And what am I doing by guiding him through my voice? I'm teaching him how to recognize the sound of my voice and to live accordingly. And God does the same thing. In many ways, though, he is vague in these non-eternal issues so that we will learn to discern the sound of his voice through the Spirit and our conscience. And the bottom line point is, just because you were raised to believe that dancing is wrong doesn't mean others have to believe the same thing. And beyond that, like having a beer, for instance, Timothy says being drunk is wrong. He also says that having a beer often leads to having other beers, which leads to drunkenness. But he never says do not have beer, right? So let's figure out where we need to be in this and find that middle ground so we don't become haughty, judgmental Christians, but rather Christians who can judge in love and can correct in the same way. Let's finish this chapter. Verse 19 says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, just keep between you and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. All right, that's the end of the chapter. Let's talk a little bit about causing others to stumble. If you are at peace with God about a certain behavior or thing that you do, and it does not directly violate the Word of God, then I say, great, enjoy that thing until otherwise God speaks to you. And that, my friends, is the Christian liberty and the Christian peace and the Christian freedom that we have in Christ. But if that liberty causes others to sin, well, now you have a problem. One of the greatest feelings is to be living without guilt or without fear of getting caught. And it's a great feeling to have that freedom of, you know, living life without fear. But verse 23 gives us a warning. And the moment you begin to question a certain liberty in your life, or the moment the Spirit of God shows you that you are creating a stumbling block for someone else, and I'll just give you a prime example, an easy example. You may be perfectly okay, and the Spirit of God has not convicted you about having a glass of wine or a beer, right? But if you get around a friend who has struggled with alcoholism, who is now in a program and is trying to remain sober, the moment you open up that beer can in front of that person, guess what? Your Christian freedom and liberty to drink that beer has now become a sin. And this is where we have to be cognizant of others around us, because we don't want to be the one who causes someone else to sin. Now, next week, we're going to get into chapter 15. I was going to try to get into it in this study, but I don't need to run long to get the point across here. I'd rather connect chapter 14 with chapter 15 in our next teaching. But in the first half of chapter 15, Paul is going to really bring out this issue of causing your brother to stumble. And remember, in the first verse of chapter 14, again, he talked about accepting a person whose faith is weak. And this is the same type of thing. Remember now, when Paul was speaking and writing this book and speaking to the people at that time, he's dealing with two camps of people here. Either Jews who have been indoctrinated with bad doctrine and false teachings their entire lives, and he's trying to change, you know, pre-birth mindset, really. And the other camp is he's trying to deal with equally doctrinated people who were not part of the Jewish culture or religion. That, of course, being specifically Roman Gentiles or Gentiles in general. But either way, Paul is he has to start from scratch. He not only has to give them the indoctrination of the truth about Christ and his words, but he has to erase all of the stinking thinking that they were raised on for often, again, generations at a time. So this is a difficult task for Paul to do in his writings, and even more so as an oral teacher. And so getting back briefly to being a stumbling block, many times we don't realize that we're stumbling blocks. And I can't say this biblically speaking, but I can say it with pretty close 100% assurity. I don't think God is going to hold us responsible for being a stumbling block to somebody when we were unaware that we were being a stumbling block, right? Like, you know, if you're in a crowd of people and you're doing something that somebody else is struggling with, but you have no idea that person is struggling with that, you're not going to be held accountable for that. Again, though, the moment it becomes clear to you or you become aware of it, that's when we have to begin to question the behaviors that we're doing. And if you are aware of somebody's struggles and you begin to be convicted about that, but you go ahead and do it anyway, well, then this is going to lead to condemnation of the conscience. And if you act on that, it's going to lead to guilt. And if you act on that guilt, it's going to lead to sin. And sin, according to James 1:15, when it is full grown, leads to what? It leads to death. James 1:15 says, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So friends, really, it all boils down to what kind of Christian do you want to be? Because if there's one thing I've tried to make clear in this teaching is, as a Christian, you are free to do whatever it is you want to do again, as Martin Luther said, love God and do as you please. But at the same time, we have to be careful not to let our Christian freedom become a sin. And quite often, we may do this unintentionally. But if we're honest with ourselves, there are times where we do not seek the Lord's presence, or we do not seek the Lord's understanding or discipline, because we know it's going to lead to us having to make a change that we simply just do not want to make in our lives. And if you're not ready to make a change in a certain behavior in your life that God is convicting you to make, 9 out of 10 pastors will try to comfort you with words. But I'm not that pastor. I'm the 10th one. I'm the one who's going to tell you that if you're struggling with a conviction that the Spirit of God has laid upon your heart, and you don't want to give up that particular conviction or behavior, friends, you are sinning against God. You are sinning against the one whom you claim to love. And this is the problem with the church today. We have too many Christians who are not living a reverent fear of God. And the reason we are not living in a reverent fear of God is because we don't know our word. We haven't been taught the fullness of the word of God. And this is why we do verse-by-verse Bible teaching here at the Wash and Word, because we believe that the entirety of God's Word must be indoctrinated into Christians if we are going to live a life worthy and pleasing to the Lord Almighty. And so let us honestly and openly search our own hearts and see where we can make these necessary changes. Because whether you want to believe it or not, the Christian voice today is weak. We are powerless in our culture and our society, and a change needs to take place. We have got to get back to being serious. We are afraid to speak the word of God anymore because our culture and our society has done a good job of silencing the truth of God's word in public places. Oh, sure, we can hide in our four walls of our congregations, and we can preach and teach and talk about anything we want. But is that really where the word of God needs to be proclaimed? Does it really need to be proclaimed in our churches? Well, it certainly does if you want to be edified, taught, and prepared to fight. But the person that needs to hear the word of God isn't sitting in your church. He's sitting out there in the parking lot. He's sitting at your work. He's sitting in the grocery store. He's everywhere else but in our churches. And God is looking for a remnant of true believers who are ready to stand up and step out and run the risk of the potential sacrifice and the potential discrimination and persecution of speaking the truth in today's society. So let me ask you, are you that person? Are you part of that remnant that God is assembling in these last days? I hope so, because that is what my intention of preaching is to do, is to draw the like-minded soldiers of Christ together as we prepare for his coming. Well, amen, and I'm ready for that. I hope you are too. Thank you for joining me, and don't forget, all of these messages can be found at our website at washandword.com. Don't forget, you can also listen to them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, right here in the parking lot. Simply drive by, tune your radio to 107.1 FM, and be blessed. Well, thank you for listening. Have a blessed week, and we look forward to serving you.